The script reading comes from Zechariah 2. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
For many years, the established practice or the historical practice of the church is to observe Advent, and Advent refers to the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. This word Advent refers to the period of time when Christians orient their lives toward the larger cosmic story, the story of the Bible, the story of eternity. This word Advent means beginning, and during the month of December, Christians look back to the arrival of the true King, Jesus Christ, and we look forward to his return. Why? Well, when the true King returns, he's going to set all things straight again, set all things right. That's the Christian story. That's the Bible story. And to help us understand that, we are in a series looking at a few passages in the Old and New Testament that help us understand what Christmas means. And here, the main thing that this passage tells us, the main thing that God promises in this passage in Zechariah, is his presence or his nearness. At Christmas, the Bible says, the Lord of the universe came in the flesh to save us. And one day, Zechariah, here in this passage, we see Zechariah predicts the renewal of Jerusalem back to the way it's supposed to be. And the one central factor that makes Jerusalem the way it's supposed to be is God's favorable presence. See, Zechariah is saying God will return and live with us in a favorable way. Zechariah is promising God's favor once again. And we need this because there are a lot of times, I guess you can separate the two things that prevent us from believing in God's favor. Sometimes you don't believe in God's favor because of the bad things that have happened to you or the regrettable things that you've done in the past. See, in your experience, if you have experienced terrible life circumstances, terrible abuse, suffering, whatever, you can wonder, does God even love me? Do I have God's favor? And if you've done terrible things in your life to other people, it's normal to ask, is it possible for God to love somebody like me? Right into the middle of those feelings, God speaks a promise of hope. And if you've received that promise, Zechariah tells us you need to live with a certain future. You need to live with a future orientation or hope. That's what hope is, that future certain orientation. And to do that, let's look at these three things that we see in this passage. See the call to hope, the practice of hope, and the power of hope, power for hope. So point one, the call, point two, the practice, and point three, the power for hope. So first, the call to hope. Look at the first paragraph of this passage. Throughout the book of Zechariah, Zechariah is a little bit different. You see these little narrative sections where he records his visions. And in this vision, he sees a man taking some measuring tape and trying to measure the city of Jerusalem. So Zechariah asks him in verse 2, "Where are you going?" And he explains, this young man, he's probably some government official, and he's trying to measure Jerusalem. And then verses 3 to 4, we get a conversation between two angels. Angel one tells angel two, "Run and say to the young man." It's weird. You could have, angel one could have done that himself. I don't know why he tells angel two. What? But he says, "Run, say to the young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst." At this point in history, there was no wall in Jerusalem. Zechariah was a contemporary of the prophet Haggai. So this was probably around 520 BC. And at this point, there was no wall in Jerusalem. The reason for that, the Babylonians came and conquered and destroyed Jerusalem in 587 BC. And then they deported the Israelites, forced them to live in Babylon. And now they're back. The Jews are back in their homeland. When the Israelites return back home, they're thinking about their basic needs. They think what anybody would probably think in that situation. I need protection. You need a wall to protect you from foreign invaders. And the idea of a wall, it had very different significance and context than it does in our contemporary mind. They wanted a wall for protection. But God speaks into their desire for protection and says in verse 4, "Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it." That means the population of the city will be so big that it wouldn't make sense to put walls around it. And then livestock, what's the deal with that? Do you want animals in your city? Why does God talk about animals? Well, back then, livestock provided your meat and your milk and your cheese and even your clothing and even power for your farming. So livestock was your prosperity. So Zechariah envisions a future of total renewal and flourishing in the city, Jerusalem. Population growth, prosperity, even protection. And then finally, God's presence. Look at verse 5. "I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst." This image, the wall of fire, is an image of God's supernatural presence. And if you, if you try to set up a wall of fire right now, what would happen? Danger. You might burn your own inhabitants in that city. But this image of fire actually shows up in the book of Exodus, chapter 3. When Moses first encounters God, do you remember what he saw? He saw the burning bush. He saw fire. And also in the wilderness wanderings, God gives his presence in the form of a pillar of fire to guide the Israelites. So this fire in Zechariah represents security, protection, invulnerability, but also God's holy presence. See, the Babylonians, they can't come and conquer them again if they have a wall of fire. Now, what does this have to do with Christmas? If you had to explain Christmas to somebody, you might choose the shortest explanation. A baby was born in a manger in humble circumstances in a barn or something like that. But throughout the Bible, we're told that this baby is no ordinary person. He's the savior of the world. He's the one who brings God's promises to completion, to fulfillment. And what are God's promises? In the passage, the promise that's repeated is, "I will dwell in your midst." Now, that doesn't seem like an extraordinary promise, God's presence. So what? Isn't God everywhere? Doesn't everybody have God's presence? It doesn't seem that special. But if you read this promise in the context of the Bible, God's presence is exactly what Adam and Eve lost in Genesis 3 when they disobeyed God. See, Adam and Eve were ejected from paradise. Adam and Eve had God's presence, which means, they disobeyed and they lost God's presence, which means humanity as a whole lost God's presence. Why? Because we rejected God's way and insisted on our own way. See, disobedience caused Adam and Eve, caused alienation in their relationship with God. They rejected God and we rejected God. So we actually don't have God's presence in this way that they originally had in paradise. Zechariah is predicting a reversal of that. He's predicting paradise restored. And what's in this paradise? God's favor, which means total and complete safety. And as human beings, you know, this is something that we all crave and need. We're vulnerable. There are a million different things that can hurt you and harm you, physical violence, other people, whatever it is. But one day, when the true king returns, Zechariah promises, if you receive his promises, you'll be safe. See, the true king brings paradise. An essential part of paradise is God's favor and acceptance. Christians hope in that return. And look, hope in the Bible is not this quavering wishful thinking. The English word hope refers to something weak, but in the Bible, hope is confident, certain expectation of the future. At Christmas, God offers us this favor and protection as a free gift. How do you get this? How do you get God's favor? The Bible says all you have to do is receive. See, the message of Christmas is you don't have the strength to win God's favor, to earn God's favor again. At Christmas, God gives it to us as a free gift. Have you received this gift? So that's point one, the call to hope. Now, the second thing that we see in this passage is the practice of hope. To practice hope, there's actually three commands here that we're going to look at in this passage. Leave, sing, and silence. So let's look at these three first. To practice hope or expectation, you have to leave. That's right there in verse 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. And he explains what that means. Escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. At this point, Israel was granted the freedom to leave Babylon. Remember, the Persians conquered Babylon, and they allowed the Jews to return to their homeland in 538 BC. We learn here that some of the Jews chose to stay in Babylon. So the audience of these words is specifically those people who decided we're going to stay in Babylon. Why would you stay in Babylon? Well, we can list out several reasons. When the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, they destroyed it. So that's one reason. Jerusalem's not that nice anymore. Second reason is they just got assimilated to the pattern of life in Babylon. It was easier. And third possible reason is security. See, if you left Babylon to go live in Israel, you're going to make yourself vulnerable again. There's greater protection if you lived in an established city like in Babylon. Maybe there was better shopping, commerce, business opportunities versus going back to a destroyed homeland and starting all over again. So more hope in Babylon, less hope in Israel. See, so there are many possible reasons why staying in Babylon was a more attractive option. Here, Zechariah gives them a vision of Jerusalem and says, up, escape. Why leave Babylon? The main reason, repeated again, verse 12, I will dwell in your midst. It means God's favor and nearness, which should be a good enough reason. But then the supporting reason in verse 9, behold, I will shake my hand over them and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. That means God will punish the foreign conquering nations. So the call to leave Babylon is supported by many benefits. But the problem is when you hear the main value proposition, I will dwell in your midst. It's not attractive enough to make you take action. Why isn't it attractive? Well, God's nearness and favor, for us, a lot of times these are general concepts. Babylon offered physical, economic stability. That's tangible. But God's love, God's nearness, God's favor, it's a little abstract. Now, this is actually instructive for us in the as New Testament believers, because in the book of Revelation, Babylon is used as a symbol. Babylon represents living for the natural state of this world, which rejects Christ as the true king. You see this in Revelation chapter 18. Spiritual Babylon only values material, physical, physically observable value, materially tangible goods. So the people who are citizens of this spiritual Babylon can't see anything more valuable than this present life. You see, if you live in spiritual Babylon and you look at the world, like if you look at the world through the eyes of spiritual Babylon, it's like a cow staring at a new gate. How does a cow stare at a new gate? not impressed. The farmer might be really excited about the new gate. Oh, look how sturdy. Look, new wood, new metal, or whatever. The cow looks at the new gate and says, I don't get it. Well, in your natural state, this is how your heart looks at God. Maybe you go to church and you flatter yourself and you say, well, I'm not materialistic like some people I know. I don't belong to Babylon. I've been going to church my whole life. Well, let's run a test here. How do you think about the profitability of spending 1 hour with God? Is that time of nearness to God valuable at all to your heart? Is it sweet? See, time with God is time with a person of infinite worth. If you value that time, you'll say that's extremely profitable. Here, let's take a living person. Let's say you could spend an evening hanging out with your favorite sports player or Beyonce, Taylor Swift, whatever. You spend an entire evening with this famous celebrity. We pay great money to see people like this perform. Taylor Swift, $900 a ticket or something like that on Ticketmaster. You value that time by what you're willing to pay to be near that person. So this more personal time of nearness, it probably costs way more than a ticket on Ticketmaster. What would you pay to get near God, this person of infinite worth, infinite value, infinite love? Well, in your natural state, you don't value that. See, in your natural state, and one proof of that, one evidence of that is you struggle to pray. You don't want to pray. You struggle to pray for 15 minutes without getting anxious about all these other things to do. Why? It's your natural condition. See, your heart doesn't value nearness to God, God's presence, God dwelling in your midst. You treat God as an obligation, not as something that you really want. Thomas Watson was a British pastor from the 1600s, and he explains this in his sermon on Psalm 73, 37, verse 28, which says, "It is good for me to draw near to God." I was listening to a reading of it on YouTube this week, and he says, drawing near to God implies a strangeness and distance. In our lapsed estate, we lost two things, the image of God and communion with God. Every step a sinner takes is going further from God. There is a strangeness and a distance in your relationship with God. And you know what caused that? You're responsible for it. Why? Your heart has treated worldly affairs as more profitable, as your ultimate good, the thing that's ultimately beneficial for you. God promises nearness. God says, I will dwell in your midst. And to believe that, to expect that, you have to leave Babylon. Now, that doesn't mean, just stop being materialistic. To expect the fulfillment of this promise, to hope in that means you have to examine the sources of your security, your walls. What are the sources of your security? When do you feel the most safe? It's possible you feel the most safe when you have power, wealth, influence, romantic fulfillment, beauty. All of these things are good gifts from God, but is there more happiness in your soul at the prospect of these things than of God himself? Do you find more happiness at the prospect of having that one object and say, oh, if I only had that, then I'd be happy, then I'd be complete, then I'd be satisfied? It means you're still living in Babylon. You have the inward principle of Babylon living in your heart. So in this command, get out of Babylon. You see, it's not just directed at people who are breaking the laws. It's for people who think they're close to God. It's for religious people who look at themselves and say, ah, these other people, they got to leave Babylon and get close to God like me. I'm already close to God. Isaiah talks about this and how the Jewish people of his time did this. Isaiah 29, 13. This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. See, when you keep the rules, live a life of good deeds, you can treat your religious accomplishments, your religious respectability as a source of security. See, your precision at keeping the law may actually be your Babylon. Your exactness, being exact, above reproach, makes you great in other people's eyes. And that's your delight. But it's not that you're great in God's eyes. Why? You're still full of your own strength. At Christmas, we expect the return of the true king. And the way to expect his return is to leave spiritual Babylon, the realm of sin. And The way to leave spiritual Babylon for some of you might be leaving the dependence on your good deeds. You've got to leave your disdain and self-righteousness. You've got to leave that impressive external righteousness, that external drawing near, but not while you're not drawing near from, you're not drawing near from the heart. You're drawing near externally. That's the Babylon that you've got to leave. What does it mean to draw near from the heart? You draw near to God because you actually want God more than any other treasure in the world. You want the sweetness of his presence. So have you left? You got to leave. Second part of hope means singing. During Christmas, people go around and sing. Why? Well, most of the time they sing on the basis of tradition. We do caroling or whatever. Whatever your beliefs are about this tradition, there's actually a biblical basis for singing in this passage. And it doesn't necessarily mean go around and sing carols. Look at verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Babylon. For behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. See right there, a command to sing. Why? At the end of verse 10, God explains the reason. Again, I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. That doesn't seem that special, but when you, in ancient times, Zion, which refers to Jerusalem, was considered a portal to heaven. See, Jerusalem was the special place on the planet where you could connect to God. God's presence resided there in a special way. But we're told in Ezekiel chapter 10, God left the temple. Ezekiel gets a vision of God leaving the temple, and that action, departing from the temple, represented his way of saying, as it were, you've worshiped idols, you've placed different masters over your life, you disobeyed me, you don't want me here, so I'm not going to be here anymore. So historically, this physical location, Jerusalem, it's the place where you connected to God, but when the Babylonians came and deported all the Israelites and conquered Jerusalem, all of that changed. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, he sieged the city for about 18 to 30 months. And the religious significance of the city didn't mean anything to him. So he destroyed it and he took all the Israelites into exile. Why did God allow this to happen? The Babylonian conquest was the consequence for their life decisions. You see, the Israelites had actually abandoned God. They didn't care about his presence anymore. And therefore, God handed them over to their desires. In exile, Israel experienced the pain of being separated from God and living under foreign rulers. So when God promises through Zechariah, I will come and dwell in your midst, you have to read it through that historical context. God's nearness meant his renewed favor and acceptance after they rejected him. And in the immediately preceding verse, verse 9, God promises to defeat the Israel's enemies and the source of all evil and oppression in the world. That's the basis for this command to sing. Now, Christians believe that the temple is now obsolete because Jesus Christ is the new temple. We get God's favor in Jesus Christ. And the New Testament teaches that this favor, this God's favor, comes in two phases. We already have it when Jesus Christ arrived. According to John chapter 1 in the New Testament, we're told God fulfills this promise to dwell in our midst. But the second phase of that is yet to come. It's in the future. So the cause of our singing, it's not just a tradition or routine. Christians sing because of an event of monumental significance. God came in the flesh and experienced life in the world. God came to be physically near us. And Christians believe that God lives in us. And one day we will live with him in the future when the king returns. That's the promise in Revelation 21 and 22. So if you're a Christian, you have the overwhelming favor of God, the personal nearness of God, that direct portal to heaven. That's how much God wants to be near you. He loved you and came near you when he didn't have to. It's like a roommate who likes you and wants permanent residence in your house. He came near you even when you didn't want him and pushed him away. So God's gracious action is the reason for your song. That's the basis for singing. But what about the content of this song? Zechariah says, sing. You know, normally in life, there are joyful songs and sad songs. And Zechariah is talking about a joyful song. A couple of years ago, I don't remember when. There's a song Friday by Rebecca Black. I listened to this, and she's a high school student. She sings about the joy of essays submitted, tests complete, looking forward to the weekend. Or sometimes we sing joyous songs at football games or whatever, sports celebrations, touchdowns. Most likely in your own life, you sing and dance after accomplishing some difficult task. Or let's say you won the lotto and became a billionaire. You probably break out into song and dance. Why do we sing? Singing, it's this involuntary action of joy and gratitude. You achieve something rare and enormous, and you just have to express it in song. It's not this carefully planned, beautiful melody, but you break out into this spontaneous effusion. You have to get it out. God calls us to sing, but why sing? Out of all the different ways to respond, why singing? The Bible, it actually commands us to sing in a lot of different places, but think about what happens when you sing. Singing is, you say words very slowly when you sing, and singing helps you internalize these words in a way that reciting the words, they just can't. Imagine you recite a song versus sing a song. See, singing helps you understand what a person went through. Let's say you're listening to a Taylor Swift song. If you recited words, you wouldn't enjoy it as much. You wouldn't experience what how she's feeling, what you went through as much. So when you sing, you slow down on certain words and you emphasize them, which forces you to reflect and internalize the meaning. You can talk about God's love, or you can sing it. And singing has pauses of different lengths that you normally avoid in regular conversation. It's awkward if you pause between words and like you do in songs. So singing helps us internalize the significance of some object. At Christmas, when we sing about what God did, which is he came down to give special access to his enemies, to the people who hated him and ignored him and refused him. So, do you understand the meaning of Christmas? If you do, you will marvel and sing at the abundance of his love. At Christmas, Christians sing about the nearness of God, his favor and love, but they also sing looking forward to the future nearness of God when we will experience that favor in full. So, to practice hope, you have to sing. And third, to practice hope, silence. Now that seems like a contradiction, actually. You look at verse 10, God says, sing, rejoice. And then verse 13, be silent, all flesh before the Lord. That's confusing. Didn't God just tell us to sing? You can't really do both. If you sing, you're not silent. If you're silent, you can't sing. So what does God want us to do? Well, silence is what you do before a judge. You see, after a court ruling, the judge announces this person is guilty or not guilty. And in a courtroom, you have to suppress any complaint. No matter how intense your feelings are about the judge's conclusion, you're not the judge. The judge has the final say. You might be tempted to resist and say, that's not fair. I want it this way. I think it should go this way. I know you said this, but I think you'll be better that way. The judge is the judge. The judge has the final say. And here, the Lord of the universe claims the final say on all matters. Why? In verse 13, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. That means God has sprung into action to fulfill all the things that he talked about. Now, we need silence because we have a tendency to put ourselves in the position of judge. You hear God speak all these rules, and what do? You excuse, you create your own explanations. You read the Bible, God says, do this, not that. And you say, well, I don't see God acting in the world, so I think I could live the way that I want. So today, instead of silence, we murmur. You might not do it externally, but internally, you treat God's rules as oppressive. You say, I want my freedom. I don't want it your way. To practice silence means to believe that God is actually going to do what he claimed, to obey. So when you practice silence, you obey. You don't murmur, you obey. Are you doing that? So it's a practice of hope. Now, point three, the power for hope. How do you get the power to live this kind of life? You need a power outside yourself. And what is that power? Well, you might say the answer is God, duh. But you actually need something more specific than that. And you get it in verse 5 in that image of the wall of fire. The last time this image of a fire in the middle of Jerusalem occurs in the Bible is Lamentations chapter 2. The book of Lamentations describes mourning and destruction in Jerusalem after the Babylonian conquest. And listen to what Lamentations 2:3 says. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He is burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. So here, the image of the fire is not protecting. The fire image is extremely negative. It's destructive. And that means it's dangerous to have God's holy presence near you. Being near God is deadly. So to say, oh, yes, at Christmas, God came near us, it's not enough. See, that's not going to change you. Lamentation says it's not going to change you into a person of hope. Lamentations says that the God of the Bible is holy and he hates sin. That means the God of the Bible is not a pushover. He has standards that must be obeyed. And if you ignore them and live your own way, his presence is destructive. So the fire image is destruction. But years later, when Jesus Christ showed up, what happened? He took the fire of God's destructive presence on himself on the cross. You know, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. The strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. There he's talking about Jesus. And how can Jesus baptize us with fire without destroying us? Well, in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. There he's talking about the cross. And why would a baptism cause distress? Normally, baptisms are supposed to be joyful occasions, occasions of celebration. Well, because what Jesus experienced on the cross was the fire that we deserve. See, the baptism he got was the destructive fire of God's presence, of God's rejection. On the cross, he received what we deserve so that we could get what he deserves. And what does Jesus deserve? He obeyed God completely, so he deserves God's full favor and acceptance and love. And Jesus is the only person who deserves that. But he took destruction in our place. He got the fire of God's anger. He received infinite sorrow and misery so that you could get infinite happiness. Why? Because he loved us. He loved us at infinite cost to himself. And when you receive his self-giving sacrificial love, it turns you into a person of singing and hope. See, because of what Jesus did on the cross, you can be certain about the future, about God's favor. So let the gospel become the power that fuels your hope. Let's pray. Our Father, there are many different things in our lives that go against hope. We look at the conditions of the world around us, the sorrow and the suffering, and maybe some of the things in, even in our own lives, and we predict this will never be made right again. And we think about our own condition, and maybe some of us think that we would never accept somebody like us. Father, we are told through the New Testament and in these words, this promise of Zechariah, that you want to be with us more than we want to be with you. And Father, you paid an infinite cost to secure that. Give us hearts to believe in this promise and help us to believe how valuable it is to have your favor and presence, and turn us into people of hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.